All right. Amen. He is risen. How about one for the White House? He is risen. Yes, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering together. What it means, what we celebrate, that we are victorious, we are triumphant. We can never lose, Lord, because you have overcome death and the grave and everything else, Lord. And so we are victorious in you. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. And we pray that this service would give you glory. And we pray for anybody here who has never received your victory over sin. We pray that today would be their day of salvation, that they would receive you as their Lord and Savior. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. So before you sit down, can you stay right where you are, but say hi to somebody near you. Make it quick. All right, come on in, have a seat. Welcome, everybody. If you're new, welcome here. And a pretty good job. That was pretty quick. And normally, it takes quite a bit of time to do that, so that's why I was kind of putting some limitations, so please forgive me for that. But excited about this morning, just a couple announcements. And if you want to grab your Bibles, and if you don't have one, there are Bibles under the seats. We're going to be in the book of John this morning. And so first announcement is women's ministry is starting up tomorrow at 7 p.m. here in the sanctuary. And then this Wednesday, we're starting the book of Philippians. And that's at 7 o'clock here in the sanctuary. And so with that, we're going to start off doing something maybe a little unconventional this morning, but there's a reason why, and there's some significance to that. And so we're going to have a baby dedication. And come on up, Kyle and Nicole. Come on up. So this is Lily Grace.
Yes.
And Nicole approached me last week and asked if they could dedicate their baby today on Easter. And there's reason for that. So they'd like to share that with you.
It's really nice to see everybody's face. So good morning, everybody. We just wanted to share a little bit why we approached Pastor John to dedicate baby Lily today. We don't want to take away from what today means for all of us, a celebration of Jesus' death and resurrection. So last year, right before Easter, we found out that I was about 5 or 6 weeks pregnant. And we were elated because it was something we prayed for and you guys all prayed for. But the day before Easter, I actually miscarried for the third time. And so we were obviously very devastated and heartbroken. Our faith was tested, and we had agreed that we weren't going to go to church Easter Sunday because it was just too hard for us. But then when we woke up Easter morning, I was laying in bed, and I was very convicted that it's Easter Sunday. It's the day that the Lord rose from the grave. He conquered sin and death, that there's no way that we couldn't be with our church family celebrating that. So we came to church. We worshiped with you guys. We prayed with you guys. We studied God's word, and we were super blessed by it. And from that moment, the Lord started doing a work, a restorative work in our hearts and our faith. And 4 months later, we found out we were pregnant with Lily Grace. So it's just, we wanted to be able to dedicate, obviously, this blessing and this promise and this answer to prayer back to the Lord, because Lily belongs to the Lord first and foremost. And we just wanted to be able to encourage you all that if you're going through a season of suffering or trial, to not run away from the Lord, but to press into him, to come to your church family, let them come alongside you, pray over you, pour into you. We want you to encourage you to trust the Lord and to trust his timing and his ways, because they are perfect.
And is there a reason behind Lily's name?
Before we knew we were having a girl, I had it in my heart that we're having a girl. And I was reading, obviously, about the lily of the valley and then considering the lilies. And that whole message is about trusting the Lord, is considering the lilies. We don't worry about today or tomorrow because he clothes the lilies, right? And the day that I told Kyle that Lily was on my heart, the next day I had a meeting at my work, and I was given a coin that someone had just got back from Israel, and it had a lily on it. And so that was just more confirmation. The Lord has had his hand upon this whole situation through your prayers and through his intercession for us. And we just love you guys, and we want you guys to be encouraged that this is an amazing church family and that we dedicate everything to the Lord because everything comes from the Lord.
Amen. So we're going to dedicate Lily Grace. And as a reminder of the goodness of God and what we're celebrating today is the resurrection of life and how nothing can overcome the power of God and that there's restoration and redemption in Christ in every situation and circumstance. And so what a great opportunity. We're going to just pray. I like to always mention that this doesn't mean that Lily's going to be saved because we're praying for her. She's going to have to make that decision when she gets of age, and we're praying and that God would work in her heart to come to that place where she would receive Jesus as her Lord and Savior. We're going to pray for the parents that they would raise her in the ways that she should go so that when that opportunity comes that she will definitely give her life to Jesus Christ. And so let's do it. So this is Lily. This is about as good as it gets. This is amazing. So let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we come to you with Lily, Lord, and we present her to you, Lord, and we say that she is yours, Lord. She is so precious and made by you, knitted together, handcrafted in the womb. She is your workmanship. And so we pray that you would work in her heart right now, Lord, to make her aware of you, of your presence, and of your love. We pray that you would stir her heart and mind, that you'd put a right spirit in her, Lord. And she is stirring now. What a blessing. She's responding. And so, Lord, I pray for Kyle and Nicole. They are beloved here. They are our family. We love them so much. And it's been such a blessing watching you work in their life. And what a blessing they are to the family of Christ here. I pray a blessing on them that you'd give them wisdom in raising a child in a very difficult, dark world, that they would raise her in the ways that she should go, fill them with the Holy Spirit, and direct their decisions and their path in raising her in the ways of the Lord. And so we dedicate her to you now, Lord, in the name of Jesus, all God's people said.
Amen.
Amen. All right, there we go. Thank you, guys. Love you guys. All right, well, praise the Lord for that. So if you are in the book of John, we are going to pick up the account of the empty tomb and the resurrection in John chapter 20. And this is like the Super Bowl winning touchdown and the slam spike of the ball. This is, for the Christian, this is our triumph. This is our victory. This is our World Series. This is our Olympic gold medal. This is the Super Bowl. This is the NBA championship. This is a national champion. This is it. If you are a believer, you are victorious right now in Christ because he has overcome the greatest obstacles and powers that could ever come against him, and ultimately it was death. And the resurrection is Jesus overcoming death. Christianity actually started as those who saw Jesus alive after they saw him dead had a story of proclamation. That's what this is all about. It was about these people who saw Jesus. And they saw him die, and then they saw him alive. And then they told people about it. That was the early church. The early church was that Jesus was dead, and now he's alive. And he's alive bodily, not just a spirit floating around, that Jesus is being touched by others physically. That as Thomas put his fingers in Jesus' side and in his hands, that this is something so astonishing and so shocking that it could only be God who is outside of time, space, and matter that could do do something like this. This is our faith. This is where we stand as Christians today. We stand on the reality of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, the Bible says that the gates of Hades cannot stop the church. The church that is built on Jesus Christ. The church that is built on the evidence and the facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, for the inquirer, for the skeptic, this is the place that you want to go. If you're not sure about Christianity, and you must know that Christianity is not positive thinking. It's not self-improvement. It's not built on something someone said and believe them because, but it's built on evidence. So much so that the whole Christian faith, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is built on this one thing, which says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So if that's it, if it's just a religion that's made so you can live a better life or have a moral standard or a better compass to direct your life, and if that's it, then the whole thing is a wash. It's not worth it. And that's why the resurrection actually confirms all of Christ's works and teachings. It was the resurrection that changed a well-known investigative journalist named Lee Strobel, who as a skeptic and atheist and began to study the resurrection, he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and he said, faith is only as strong as the evidence that it's built on. He said, the more I investigated the claims of Christianity, the more I found them to be grounded in historical evidence. Well-known lawmakers like Frank Morrison and Gilbert West and one named Edward Clark, who said, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again, in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as a testimony of men to facts that they were able to substantiate. And so this morning, we will look at this account from John as we find these individuals seeking Jesus. Look at verse 1. We see that after Jesus was put on the cross, the account that we looked at on Friday night, Jesus, his death was a quick one for the cross, for the typical time that one would be on the cross. And because of that reason, that they did not break his legs on the cross, which would hasten one's death. Instead, to just validate and substantiate that Jesus was truly dead, they put a spear in his side, and out came blood and water. The testimony of the early centurion Roman soldier who was actually in charge of the whole crucifixion of Jesus, he said, this is truly the Son of God. That Roman soldier who was in charge of persecuting, crucifying Jesus, his witness to what went on at the cross. In those hours that Jesus was on the cross, brought him to a place of faith. A very Roman soldier that put him on the cross came to believe in him as his Lord and Savior. Jesus was taken off the cross, and all this was a fulfillment of prophecy, even the fact that they didn't break his legs. The Bible had reported previously in the Old Testament that none of his bones would be broken. If one of those soldiers would have went and broke his legs, which they would do with a mallet and hit his legs so he wouldn't be able to breathe as he hung on the cross, that would invalidate every single thing that Jesus did on the cross. But that didn't happen. A man named Joseph of Arimathea, again, filling prophecy that he would be buried with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea was another one of those who sat on the Jewish councils. And the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, they were the ones that actually voted for him to be crucified. And it says that Joseph of Arimathea abstained from his vote in that regard. But Joseph of Arimathea, he got his body. He was Pilate, the Roman governor who was in charge of this crucifixion from a civil political angle. He allowed the body of Jesus to be taken down by Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph of Arimathea, having a family grave nearby, he took the body down and he was accompanied there with another Pharisee, religious leader of the Jews named Nicodemus, and also some of the women that accompanied Jesus from Galilee and in his ministry in and around Jerusalem. So they got his body. They prepared it with spices. In those days, they would use a certain technique to embalm a body, and they would put this sort of slime-like material around the body in between strips of cotton or strips of linen, I should say, as they would wrap the body. That body would be wrapped, and then they would put it in a tomb. The tomb was hewn out of a rock, and this was something that Joseph of Arimathea had. And that tomb then, a rock would be rolled to seal the tomb, and we are told that Roman soldiers were put in place to guard the tomb because they were afraid that the disciples would steal the body. Because Jesus talked about raising from the dead. So they are concerned that the disciples will try to manufacture that story. So they put Roman soldiers there to guard the tomb, and that tomb was sealed. And the rock that was put in place, the stone that was put in place, would have been between 2,000 and 3,000 pounds, and it would be either a disc or a square that would be sort of rolled in front, and then they would seal it so that with a Roman seal, so that anybody who would break that seal would incur death, the death penalty because of that. And so we pick up the story now. That was Friday. So Jesus sat in the tomb Friday night, Saturday, and now it's early Sunday morning. And so in verse 1, it says, now the first day of the week, that Mary Magdalene, she went to the tomb while it was still dark. So the sun was just not quite coming up yet. And she saw that the stone, that 1 to 2 ton stone, had been taken away from the tomb. Now you start to get this picture forming. This is very unusual circumstances. Mary Magdalene was a very particular person that we find in the scripture, that she was someone from the area of Magdala, which was right on the Sea of Galilee, a coast city. It was known for prostitution. We don't know if she was a prostitute or not, but the city she was from was known for prostitution. And this Mary, we are told, had 7 demons that were cast out by Jesus. It's interesting that she would be the one that would be the first to see the empty tomb. She would be the one that would be the first to declare the message that Jesus has risen from the dead. Isn't that interesting? The Bible says that he who is forgiven much loves much. This appreciation for what Christ has done for her, her awareness of her true self, of her own condition, her own sinfulness, and her own salvation brought about an eternal gratitude to Jesus. And here the spotlight focuses in on her, this one who has experienced the goodness and the grace of God. And she goes to the tomb. What was she going to the tomb for? She just wanted to be near the dead body of Jesus. And so she went, the first opportunity that she had, she went. And as she went, she came to the tomb. She is seeing, she's visualizing, seeing things. And the first thing she sees is that the stone is not in place anymore. So that would awaken fear and panic. As we see as the story develops, that would awaken a curiosity, a concern. She would be alarmed. She would be set in a fight or flight response now. Because she was seeking the dead Jesus. And she was not finding him. She was expecting something different. Not a stone that was moved out of place and that tomb open. She wasn't expecting that. Even though Jesus repeatedly told those who were following him over and over again that he would die and raise from the dead in 3 days. He told his very own disciples, and so this would be a prophecy in real time, a prophecy that they would be able to hear and be able to prove or substantiate, because it wouldn't be years and years of fulfillment of this prophecy. Like many of the prophecies, it would simply be days. And so the followers of Jesus, they would know that Jesus said that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer and die and rise again. But the statement that Jesus would make was so shocking that it seemed to go over their head. And this is what we see with Mary. It seemed like she wasn't registering the things that were true, the things that Jesus said. And she had her own expectations and her own thoughts of what she thought it was going to look like and be like. And so as she actually got into the situation where this stone was rolled back and the tomb was open, she was thrown into a panic. Maybe she had, like the Bible says, the Sadducees, a certain religious Jewish group as well, who didn't understand Christ because they didn't understand the scriptures and they didn't know the power of God. So you see, we will miss truly understanding God if we try to understand him only in a natural, physical way, dismissing the power that he has. Perhaps she who experienced Jesus casting out 7 demons, perhaps she believed he had enough power to do that, but not to actually raise someone from the dead. Perhaps she would think and know, as she would witness different occasions of him having power over the natural things of the world, and not only the demonic world and sickness and disease, but it seems like she still had a limited understanding at this point. And so because of that, she was unable to find what she was seeking. She was seeking but not finding what she was looking for, because she was looking for the wrong thing. So what does she do? In verse 2, it tells us that she ran and came to Simon Peter. So basically, she comes to the tomb, she sees the stone rolled back, And her response was to run away as fast as she could. I don't know that for sure, but it seems like she probably did. To run and to tell Peter. And to tell the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John, the writer of the book of John. And she said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So imagine now putting the spotlight on Peter and John. We are told when Jesus was in his most critical hour, when he was being persecuted and tortured, and then put on the cross, the disciples who he had poured his life out for so many years, they left, they fled, they split. They didn't want to be a part of what was happening to Jesus. And so they were in Jerusalem, where they were hiding, not being a part of what was going on. And as Jesus is going through all the different trials, the six different trials overnight, six illegal trials overnight, and then put on the cross, they were hiding. They were hopeless. They were done. They were wondering, what did I do with my last 3 years? What was all that? Completely missing that Jesus said this was going to happen. And not only that, imagine Peter, who Jesus predicted would deny him 3 times. And he actually denied him, guess what? 3 times. And his response was complete heartache when he realized he did do what Jesus said he was going to do, and he rejected Jesus those 3 times. And imagine Peter now being told Jesus is not there. The tomb is empty. And John too. And so they hear this news, not expecting this news. This was not a report that was on their radar. And notice now, because of Mary's fear and panic and presuppositions, notice how she begins to explain the situation and put her own commentary on it, which was absolutely wrong. This can happen. We can explain things when they're not grounded in reality because of fear and feelings and emotions. And that's what she does. She says they have taken him away. Did that happen? That didn't happen. But she now is jumping to conclusions, going beyond the evidence, going beyond what happened, but she's making up her own sort of story about what she thinks had happened. They have taken him away. Well, who's they? You ever notice how we tell stories or we talk about things and we say, they're doing this, you know? I always wonder, who's they? Who are these people that are called the they people? But she said, they took him away. Who's they? Who took him away? She didn't know, just they took him away. He's not there. So part of her mistake was she is thinking some people or a person or individuals actually went and grabbed him and took him. So that was wrong. And then she says, we do not know where they laid him. That was wrong too, because he wasn't laid in a place or laying down. He was up. He was alive. But do you see how when we get fixed on thinking something a certain way, we can be oblivious to the realities of what God's doing all around us? Isn't that amazing? This is what's happening to Mary, who had Jesus cast demons out of her, who had followed him around, but her presuppositions or fixed mindset did not allow her to understand the reality of what was really happening. She, at this point, was feeling hopelessness because she wasn't able to see the good here. That's what hopelessness is, when we're unable to see good. And helplessness is when we are not able to do anything about it. But she was completely wrong, because she was basing everything on her own understanding and not on the reality of what was actually happening. So because of that, she was seeking but not finding. She was going after, and she wanted a Jesus that she understood, that fit in her mind. Many want a Jesus that is like them. I'll have a Jesus as long as Jesus is what I want him to be. That's why you have many false Jesuses. That's why the Bible tells us that there will be many false prophets and people saying, I'm Jesus and I'm Jesus. And the Bible tells us not to go after those people who say those things. But to truly be a seeker is to truly come to understand the reality of what is actually happening, being able to remove our presuppositions and say, what is the truth? Every believer should encourage others to follow the truth, because following the truth will always end up in Jesus. He made the proclamation, I am the truth. So the seeking and not finding, we find that there is a responsibility that individuals have to truly want to know, to truly want the truth. And I believe for an individual that truly wants to know, God will reveal himself to them. A sincere heart, a sincere person, a person who says, Lord, will you please reveal the truth to me? I don't want to believe stories and fantasies. I want to know the truth. And then we see in verse 3, we see something a little bit different. We see sort of the progression of what is going on from seeking and not finding to seeking and responding to the evidence. So now Peter, now he goes with John, the other disciple, and they go to the tomb. They are in a hurry to get there too, as you would imagine, because of the information that they have. And I believe Peter would have a little guarded sense of Jesus because of his denial of Jesus. Oh no, he's alive and I denied him. Oh no. What's that going to mean for me? And it wasn't long before this, hours before this, another denier, Judas, went out and hanged himself. So maybe Peter was thinking, oh man, but he actually was eager to get there. So he goes out. In verse 4, it says that they both ran together. And the most interesting part of this that we always talk about on every resurrection service is how John records that he outran Peter. It doesn't seem to add much to the story, except that we will think and know John is faster than Peter. And he makes that a big point. And he says, I came to the tomb first because I'm faster. So in verse 5, he, that's John, the writer of the book of John, he stoops down. So the tomb, some of you have been to these tombs, possibly in Israel, the tomb where Jesus lay. I've been there. You duck, you have to duck to get in. You depending on how big you are, you might have to squeeze, scrunch in a little bit. It's not a big opening. So you have to duck to get in. And as you look in, you look to the side, the wall, the right, and there's a sort of a bench. And that's where they lay bodies. That's how they would bury the bodies. And so there's no stone there. Mary told them about it. And they're back, and now they're going a little further. So they're actually looking in, like, what is going on? What's in there? And John, as he's looking in, he sees linen cloths lying there. And that word, when he saw, that means he noticed. So that's important, the different Greek words, how they explain the visual aspect of what's going on. So he noticed. So now the story is developing, and it's getting a little more weird. So not only is the stone rolled back, but then the clothes that Jesus was wrapped in, the burial clothes, they were lying there. And that's a very important description of how the resurrection happened. And how many of the rebuttals to the resurrection don't add up, like the stolen body. So you wouldn't unwrap a stolen body. If you just wanted to get the body out of there so you can make up a story that Jesus rose again, you wouldn't unwrap him. That would be a very arduous, difficult, long process. They would wrap him with strips. It wasn't one thing that they wrapped him with. They wrapped him with strips, and it'd be a sort of a painstaking process where they would also use the burial spices to help embalm him, preserve his body. And so, you know, it'd be a process. So if you stole the body, you wouldn't unwrap him. And not only that, the way it's described is if sort of like a cicada. You guys know cicadas? I didn't know about cicadas till I moved to Texas. And I think they're definitely from the dinosaur age. They're the weirdest, creepiest, ugliest thing that I can think of. But they'll be in our backyard, and they'll be stuck to stuff, and you like approach it, and like, is this thing going to attack me or something? And you realize that it's just, they're not in there. They're just like a shell. So some of you may know the whole biology and how that all works, but we're not going to get into that this morning. I don't know, but I just know it's weird. But see, this is how the grave clothes were when Jesus resurrected out of the grave clothes, so they remain in place and intact just as they were when he was put into the grave. So they're seeing that. They're seeing not only an empty tomb, but they're seeing empty grave clothes. And so they're looking from the outside. And then in verse 6, it says, now Peter, following him, now he goes in. So there's a progression there from Mary seeing, running, telling, to John looking in and seeing a little more, and then Peter going in a little more. This is responding to the evidence. This is taking what light there is, what evidence there is, and it's saying, okay, here's something. Well, let's see about that. As opposed to just a categorical denial of this isn't right, this isn't true, there's no way. So he's going in a little further. And he goes in, and it says, then he saw the linen cloths lying there. And this word, saw, is a little different. This word in the Greek is the word that we have for theater, which means it was going from an observation to now they're really looking at what, like studying it, like watching it, seeing it. And now they're inside the tomb. They're close up. And then in verse 7, the handkerchief that had been around his head, that handkerchief, if you have one you've been blowing your nose with in your pocket, it probably might be a little different than that. That's basically what they wrapped his head with. So they see that a separate head wrap in a different location. So that the evidence is sort of mounting. It says it had been around his head, and it's not lying with the linen cloths. But folded together in place by itself. So in a different location than the linen cloths that wrapped his body that he would have resurrected through, now there's folded up very nicely the part that went around his head. And it's interesting because this goes back to some Jewish traditions. Here's the Jewish tradition. If you went to eat at someone's house who invited you there, and they didn't treat you very well, they weren't very hospitable, maybe they were at the table using it as an opportunity, like one of the Pharisees who invited Jesus over, to say, well, you didn't ceremonially wash your hand the way you're supposed to. So if you weren't treated well, what would happen is the guest would fold up his napkin and put it on his plate, and that would be them telling the host that I'm not coming back again. Jesus folded the napkin, the handkerchief, the wrapping around his head, he folded it, he puts it there as a sign to say, I'm not coming back again. This is a one-time deal. And it goes back to when Jesus said, it is finished. It is done. The price has been paid. In verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, again, wants us to know that. So he goes in and he saw. This is a different word. This word means he saw with understanding. So John now, as he's starting to see the evidence and starting to see what actually happened with his own eyes, that has resulted in believing. Now, what do we have so far as far as evidence? So we have an empty tomb. We have no body. We have eyewitnesses who saw Jesus die, and those who actually saw where he is buried and were actually part of his burial. We saw linen cloths that were those which wrapped Jesus, and we saw a folded handkerchief. Now, this is all on the foundation of these Old Testament prophecies, over 300 of them, that spoke about Jesus being the Messiah and coming. Details, where he would be born, when he would be born, all those things. And then this comes on the heels of the miracles that Jesus did to demonstrate his deity. This comes on the heels of John and Peter being witnesses to his transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration and hearing the Father say, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is on the heels of Jesus himself in real time predicting that this would happen to his disciples who he knew that would have the opportunity to demonstrate and prove if he was right or not, because he said, I will die and raise in 3 days, and if he didn't, everybody would know it's false. And not only that, with Peter predicting Jesus' denial. So the evidence is mounting, and John comes to the place where he sees and he believes that Jesus is resurrected. But verse 9 says, for as yet he did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. In other words, the evidence of what is going on is what is persuading John at this point. And he still has an unclear view fully of how this works out scripturally. But what's interesting is that we know everything will work out scripturally. If we look to the events of the world and then look to scriptures to try to understand the events of the world, this is one of the testimonies of the Word of God that was written in many ways to where the end was told before the beginning. And then God fulfilled those things so that we would know that He truly is God and He is outside of time, space, and matter. So that was the evidence, and the evidence that He's given us for His Word. Prophecy is one of the greatest ways that we have documentation and evidence of Him saying things hundreds and thousands of years before they happen, and then He proves that they happen, but we also have the real time, 3 day and three night, with the people that were there that He told that to. And so in verse 9 it says, as of yet, they did not know the scripture that He must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. In other words, they didn't, well, what do we do now? So we have all this evidence and we're not sure what to do now. But we know Jesus isn't there. And now, at least from John's account, we know He rose again from the dead. But at least what we can observe is they're getting closer. Another thing that we can gather from this is that it is common to go through this process in coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So not always. There's all sorts of different ways that people come to faith. If I was to ask those here how you came to faith, we'd get different answers, different faith journey or spiritual journey. But we can see that for many people, it is a progressive understanding and development of coming to a place of faith. And maybe some of you are in one of these phases with some of those that we've seen in the text that you're willing to look. Maybe some aren't willing to look. Maybe you've already settled it and you're saying, well, I don't want to believe that. I don't want to deal with that. Maybe that's true too. But we do see that God will respond to our desire to want to know the truth. And so finally, in verse 11, we see what it looks like to actually seek and receive Jesus personally. So spotlight back on Mary, verse 11. Mary stood outside by the tomb and she's weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. So she's back and she's weeping. Now to understand from a heavenly perspective or a biblical perspective that Mary is weeping seems really out of place. But the only way that you would think that is to be able to see the truth of the reality of what's going on. She's weeping because all she can think is they moved the dead body of Jesus somewhere and I can't pay my respects to Him. But this should not be a funeral. This should be a party. And she was unable to see it. Because she was caught up in what she may be missing. Caught up in her misunderstanding of what is going on. But to truly understand what was going on, she should be rejoicing. She should be celebrating. She should be slam dunking. She should be spiking the ball. He did what He said He was going to do. This is it. This is the whole thing. How many here are weeping when you should be rejoicing? How many here have such a nearsighted view of your life where all you can see is just the things that are not going right in your life and not realizing there's a much bigger picture? There's a much bigger thing. The world and then The spiritual world and heaven and the things of eternity are much bigger than our life here. And so she's weeping because she can't see the big picture. Verse 12, now she's getting more information. She looks in and she sees two angels in white sitting there. So now the picture develops a little more. And then it gives us even more detail. One of the angels is sitting at the head, the other at the feet of where Jesus was, where the body was laying. You know what she would be looking at? She'd be looking at what in the Old Testament would be a picture of where God would meet with the people, a place called the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant. And that would be the place, and there would be two angels at the ends of this Ark of the Covenant, and they would be facing in, sitting there. And this is where the meeting of God would be with the high priest once a year, when the high priest would atone for the sins of the people. And here she's looking at that. And so God's giving all these clues. The development of the evidence, if someone's willing to look and see, they will understand what's going on. And so as she sees that, I find it interesting also that these angels were sitting. And I don't want to read too much into that, but in the life of Jesus, we see angels at his birth and we see angels at his temptation, and they weren't sitting. Here they're sitting, and I believe it has something to do with the accomplished, finished work of Jesus Christ, that now it's done, it's finished, and he's not there anymore. He's alive. And so they're sinning. Verse 13, it says, they saw her, the angels. And they said, woman, why are you weeping? They have a heavenly perspective. Why are you sad? This is awesome. You're missing it. And she says, because they've taken away my Lord. No, they didn't. You got to get that out of your head. They didn't take him away. And she says, I do not know where they laid him. They didn't lay him anywhere. And when she said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't know it was Jesus. She is so caught up in her sorrow that she can't see that what she's looking for is right in front of her face. She didn't know it was him. Until Jesus says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener. You see how messed up we can get when our heart and mind are not looking beyond our circumstances to the greater of the circumstances? And she says, sir, if you have carried him away, I know gardeners do that, you know. Tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Her best hope at this point was a dead hope, not a living hope. And Jesus said to her, Mary. That's the mic drop. That's where the whole narrative changes. She knew his voice. She knew him. The way he said it helped her to go beyond her presuppositions, helped her to go beyond what she saw. And she went from that to knowing. It was the voice of Jesus calling her personally. And you know what? This morning, Jesus is doing the same thing to every single one of you. He is calling you by name personally. And he's saying, you have been fighting, kicking and screaming, pushing away, rebelling. And he's saying, your name. He's saying, it's me. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This is the word of God. Can you imagine hearing the voice of Jesus in that way? The tenderness and the love of the one that had cast the demons out of you resonating in your heart. She heard, no doubt, not just with her ears, but everything that was within her. And we see her seeking ended up in personally responding. She turned to him and she said, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. So she grabbed Jesus and hugged him for all that she had. Can you imagine what that hug must have felt like? And Jesus said, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. So what Jesus, for the next 40 days, was going to do, he's going to go around physically to speak to people, interact with people, eat with people, and he did that before he finally ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. Over 500 witnesses had seen Jesus resurrected bodily. And Jesus tells Mary, there's work to do. I've conquered death. I've conquered sin. And now go tell people. And that's the birth of the church. That's the work of the church. This is why the church does what the church does. The church is simply built on the fact that Jesus died and he was alive and he lives forever and more. He's never going to die again, and he is the first fruit of all to come to him in faith. They too will follow him in resurrection and eternal life. He says, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God. And Mary Magdalene came and she told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. So here's the testimony. The testimony of the church. I've seen the Lord. He's alive. This is what separates Christianity from anything else. He was dead and he is alive. He said he was going to die. He said he was going to come alive and he did it. And the early church would go and say, hey, Jesus was dead. Now he's alive. Believe in him. That was the message of the church. And Mary came and she told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. I like what D.A. Carson said. He said, you are not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. I hope that's you today, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ will fix everything that's going on in your life. So the question then comes back to each individual. What are you seeking? Empty things, dead things, wrong things, worldly things, well-meaning but misguided things. And the reality is, Jesus has risen. He's alive. He's calling you by name. He loves you. He died for you. He rose again. And for anybody here who is listening online or in person, the Bible tells us that we definitively have to make a decision for Jesus Christ of our free will. And I want to encourage you to not to presume that you're saved when you're not walking with him and don't care about him and not interested in him. Do not presume that you are saved. The Bible tells us that we all have to come to a place of definite decision to say, Jesus, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I surrender my life to you. I repent of my sins. Now come into me and fill me with your Holy Spirit. And to the one who says that, to the one who genuinely believes that, they will have eternal life. They'll be free from the wages of sin, which is death, which is separation from God for all eternity, which is hell for all eternity, that God saved us from that. This very John in chapter 11, he said, he quotes Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, shall be alive. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." This is the gospel. There's no two ways about it. Everyone has to make a decision. Be clear, the Bible says that there's only one way to be saved, only one way to get to heaven. There's only one person that said that and is not dead and is not in the grave, proving that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So this morning, make that decision. Don't leave here without making that decision. Because I'm telling you, if you do, you leave in vagueness, darkness, confusion, and you will suffer the wages of your sin. You are not made for that. You're made to be in fellowship with God. God breathed his life in you. That's why you're alive. And he made you in his image. And he proved everything that you need to know to come to him by faith. And I encourage you to do that now. Do that now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. And Lord, it is so obvious as we see the world, we realize that this is a fallen world, a wicked, dark, fallen world. There's no two ways about it. And you came to save us from this darkened, sinful world. And so, Lord, I pray now for anybody here or listening that right now they would make that decision. Let me just tell you, the Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we need Jesus. The wages or payment of sin is death. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And make that decision right now. You can do it right in your seat, right where you are, and just cry out to the Lord and say, "Lord, forgive me. Sorry, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. I give my life to you now, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit now, Lord." And Lord, we pray that you would move on hearts, just like you did with your disciples, just like you did from that point on to all the world. That the road to destruction is broad, wide. But the road or gate to eternal life is narrow. And now is an opportunity. Just being presented with the opportunity. And our decision will determine our eternity. Our decision to reject or receive, it will determine our eternity. So Lord, I pray, you move on hearts right now. Move to bring people to a decision. We're either for you or against you. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless and build up the church as we see an increase in persecution of the church worldwide and in our country. And as we look at your scriptures, we know where things are heading. We know that we are in the last days, in the end times. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know the seasons. And it seems like it's the season for you to come back. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd move on our hearts, all of us. I pray for those of us who are saved. I pray that we would rejoice today. We wouldn't let the world take away the greatest thing that ever happened, that we would boldly proclaim the truth of your resurrection, and live it out. Thank you, Lord. And let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord in song before we leave. Our prayer team's going to be up front. If anybody this morning would like prayer, please come up and allow them to pray for you. God bless you. And one more time, He is risen. Amen. God bless you guys.